Each week we do have a special time of teaching for our children ages 3 through kindergarten, where they have a time where they can do Bible stories and learn a little bit more about worship. And so I invite them to follow their friends and their teachers out that way. The rest of us can begin to turn our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 23, where we are in the second of 3 weeks looking at the crucifixion of Christ. Jesus, of course, has gone through the betrayal from one of his closest friends, Judas. He's had trials, several trials. He's been beaten. He's been lashed with the dreaded whip. He's been given a crown of thorns. He's had to carry his cross. Now he's been nailed to the cross between two criminals. While on the cross, he's been mocked both by the Jewish leaders and by the Gentile Roman soldiers. And we saw last week that even in that low moment, he had the strength and wherewithal, the love and the grace to pray for his enemies, to pray that the Father would not hold those soldiers accountable for the great sin of crucifying him. We'll see that same heart on display this morning as we see how Jesus interacted with those two criminals that were crucified on his right and left. And so we will read Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 39 and going through verse 43. It says this: "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for your word and for the way that it shows us who you are. We thank you for your heart on full display here, for your mercy and kindness, for your strength. We pray that as we see this strength of love and the mercy that you have, that it would transform us and that it would create within us faith and hope. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One summer, when I was in high school, my brother-in-law and I had the job of moving a huge wood pile a little bit further away from my house that I actually had grown up with. So that wood pile was very, very old. And so we began our work. We had pulled up a wagon to it, and we loaded up the wagon with the top part of the pile, and it was all kind of the fresher wood that was dry, and we're tossing it in there, and the job's going pretty quickly, and we're joking back and forth about how easy this is. We can actually probably get done really fast and go back to the important parts of life, playing Madden 99 on our PlayStation 1 and doing all sorts of important things like that. So we finish that first kind of load of the trailer, and we come back and we start the second, and that's more of the middle of the pile. And as we got to the middle, the logs were older. They were wetter. They were damper. And so I remember picking up one of the logs, and as I went down with two hands and went to pick it up, it was completely rotten all the way through. So it just kind of crumbled into that wet, messy mess. But then the worst thing in the world happened. A spider that was big enough to put a saddle on kind of jumped and started running up my arm. And as I watched it run up my arm, I realized that it wasn't one spider. It was probably a big mama spider and then like 1,000 of her little kids. And so they were running up both of my arms. With a look of disgust, my brother-in-law kind of stepped back calmly, right? I was not calm. I screamed with a high-pitched voice that dogs could hear for miles. I began to swat. I gagged. I jumped. I think I did the chicken dance. I did everything I could to move and get those spiders off. It would have been interesting to watch that from a distance because it was just one woodpile, but two wildly different reactions. One young man calmly stepping back and one young man totally losing it. What was the difference? Maybe you've seen similar things play out in your life where you've noted one thing happening and then two wildly different reactions, and you've asked yourself, well, what's the difference? One child or friend hears the gospel and it seems to fall on deaf ears. But another child or friend hears the same gospel and responds in faith. Maybe you've listened to a sermon or read your Bible one day and come away feeling nothing. But on another day, you are deeply moved by the grace of and the love of God. What causes the difference? In his perfect wisdom and sovereignty, God so orchestrated Jesus' crucifixion that he brought two criminals together with Christ. One remained hardened and unmoved, but another came to saving faith right there at the end. What caused the difference? Luke records their words to help us to understand the answer to that question. And the answer is the main idea that we'll be focusing on this morning. And that is how we respond to Christ is determined by the condition of our hearts. How we respond to Christ is determined by the condition of our hearts. When many of us read this passage, we relate to the thief on the cross that put his faith in Christ. And we come away grateful that we recognized Christ and we made a decision for him before it was too late. But if we read this passage carefully, we will see that we often share much in common with the other thief as well. We may not mock God directly like he did, but the heart that lashed out at Jesus was a heart plagued by doubt and by anger. My heart has doubt and anger, and I'm sure yours does as well. Luke is going to write this account in such a way that we will see two principles at play that's going to help us with all of this. One principle is going to describe the problem that we all share, and then one principle is going to describe the solution. So the first principle, the first thing that we'll consider, is the problem, and that is that hard hearts do not fear God. Matthew tells us that these two men were thieves, or robbers. The Greek word leistes is used of revolutionaries or insurrectionists. And so these may actually have been two of Barabbas's cohorts, two of his accomplices. But either way, the word is used to describe some sort of violent robber. Now Luke tells us this about the first of those thieves in verse 39. He says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. We learn a lot about this man just from these simple sentences. We see that the hard heart that this man had that led him to his life of crime remained on the cross. His immediate certain death did nothing to reconcile himself to God. The looming divine judgment apparently meant nothing at all to him. And so, all the things that happened to Christ and all of Jesus' tender words for the crowds and for his enemies fell on the rocky, hard soil of his heart. The way he speaks to Jesus actually shows us a lot about how hard hearts work. His words, though harsh in the gospel, actually reflect our hearts in their weakest moments. First, we see that hard hearts slander God. The word translated railed in our passage is blasphemeo, and it's where we get our word blaspheme. And it means to slander or to demean. And in this case, as he was demeaning and slandering the second person of the Trinity, he really, truly was blaspheming. Now, non-believers do this when they say untrue or unkind things about God. But those of us who put our faith in Christ sometimes accidentally do the same thing whenever we say in our heart that God does not care about our suffering. Or we say in our heart that God is not good, or that God is not in control of all things. We don't know all that this thief slanderously said about Jesus, but Luke does record this one thing for us. Now, why does he do that? He records for us the thief saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself." In other words, this guy is saying, "Aren't you who you say you are? Aren't you the promised Messiah?" We know this isn't a genuine question because of how the other thief rebukes him. This was obviously sarcasm. It's a common and tired trope. Hard hearts mock God. Disbelief in God puffs people up in a remarkable way whenever it comes to talking about religion or talking about the divine. People will, on one hand, say, "I don't believe in God. That's for dumb people or for weak people." But then they get very animated and angry as they talk about God and why they don't believe in God or why they hate this God that they don't believe in at all. It's strangely inconsistent to be so upset by something that you don't believe in. That's evidence that the Bible is true when it says that all of us, every human being, is suppressing the truth in the inner places. If we don't believe in God, it's not because of an absence of evidence. It's not because of an absence of God revealing himself to us. It's because we are suppressing the truth. And as we watch unbelievers angrily suppress the truth, what should we feel other than pity? Other than a sense of urgency to help them to see that that's what they're doing? Now, thirdly, we see that this hard heart makes demands to God. Look at the last thing that this thief says. He says, "Save yourself and us." Again, if this had been said in sincerity, it would be fine. But remember last week, as we saw how people were mocking Christ on the cross, this actually helps us to understand why, out of all the many things that were said to Christ, Luke records for us this part of what the thief says. Last week, the religious rulers mocked Jesus by saying, "He saved others, let him save himself." The Roman soldiers joined in and said something similar. "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And now this thief is joining in and saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself." Do you see the repetition? Save yourself, save yourself, save yourself. They doubted that Jesus could save himself, so they mocked him. But they added to that mockery a demand. In this case, the thief said, "Save me from the cross." Now, there's no repentance. There's no brokenness over sin. There's just a demand that God rescue him from his pain. A hard heart will say to God, "Okay, God, if you want me to believe in you, do this first. You must do this or that. You must give me this promotion. You need to give me a spouse. You need to get my boss off my back. You need to get this case dropped against me in court, or you need to make things easier for me financially, or you must heal this sickness or disease. You have to do this for me before you are blessed and privileged enough to receive my faith." Most, if not all of us, have probably done this in some fashion. Even after coming to Christ, we might say, "God, I'll obey you if." "God, I will follow you if." "I'll share my faith with my family if you make them like me a little bit better. I will go to the mission field if you just help me to retire early. I will do this or that as long as you first do whatever." God becomes the puppet And we become the puppet master, trying to make him dance around according to our desires. This is a radical reversal of reality, and it shows that our hearts are forgetting that God is more than a genie. We forget that his presence is an all-consuming fire that utterly destroys and burns away all unrighteousness. We forget that mighty angels, who themselves are terrifying to behold, cry out in thunderous voices, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." We forget that he and he alone is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we are not. How do we forget so easily that we're just creatures made from dirt? We forget because hard hearts do not fear God. We see this in verse 40. "But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?'" In other words, "Dude, you're dying. Does that not raise any alarms for you? The judgment of God is like right now. Wake up." The second thief could hear all of the proud sarcasm and all of the proud demands from the other thief, and he's had enough. He knew the other thief didn't fear God. But see, note this. Fearing God is a good thing. Sometimes when we hear about fearing God, we think, that doesn't sound super Christian, like the buddy Jesus I'd like to worship. And part of that's because all of us have imperfect fathers, right? Some of us have had fathers that beat us. Some of us have had fathers that were emotionally abusive or always sarcastic or always distant. And we think of fearing God as cowering from him in a corner, always pulling ourselves away from him, withdrawing from him. And that's not what the Bible describes as a healthy fear of God. What it means is that instead we recognize that God alone is the righteous judge of all people, including us. It means that we acknowledge that God sees and hears all of our thoughts, and he knows all of our feelings, and he's aware of all the things that we have done. And that one day, we will talk with the King of Kings about that. It means that we understand that God's holiness isn't just a pretty thing, that God's holiness is indeed a consuming fire, and that when that holiness brushes up against sin, sin is always, always, always punished and destroyed. But it's also the recognition that the eternal judge loves mercy. Forgiving us of our sins brings him joy. He is a kind God, and he is generous and abundant with his grace. And so a healthy fear of God doesn't pull us away from him, but instead causes us to throw ourselves at him, causes us to run to the throne of grace and to ask him for that grace and mercy that he so freely gives us. Now, we can relate to that first thief on the cross, because thinking about death is hard. Few of us like to think about what it's going to be like to die. Few of us like to think that one day we're going to blink for the last time and our eyes won't open again. And so whenever we do think about death, we may want to try to wiggle away from those thoughts, squirming out from under the heavy fear that settles whenever we do think about dying. But these men couldn't squirm away. They were literally nailed in place. Death was coming for them in just a few hours. These men were dying slowly, but soon they would have their legs broken so they wouldn't be able to pull themselves up onto their cross to breathe. They were about to cross over into the darkness and to meet their Creator. And the first thief was spending those last few moments mocking Jesus and not preparing his soul. He didn't care about the judgment that he was about to face. Maybe it was because he didn't believe in God. Maybe he thought his case was just too hopeless. Maybe he had had a hard life and he hated God because of it. Or maybe he was just scared. And so his way of hiding was through jaded, cynical mocking. Now, back during that summer when I was doing my spider dance, literally every part of me was moving. My head, my arms, my legs, I was dancing up and down. Every part of me was trying to get away from the woodpile, trying to swat away those spiders. Every part of me was moving. I was running around, but my brother-in-law was not. At first, he just stood still, kind of watching, still as a statue. He didn't jump around like me, like a crazy person, because the spiders weren't on him. They were on me. They weren't a problem for him, and so he wasn't really bothered by them. He had the freedom to just observe. The spiders weren't personal. They were theoretical. They were just somebody else's problem. Too often, that is what sin is to us. When we don't have a healthy respect for the judgment of God, it's because we fail to see sin's sinister, disgusting legs crawling over us. As long as sin remains theoretical, an academic concept, it's no big deal. As long as sin is somebody else's problem, we're not really moved by it. And so our hard hearts often will do everything possible to convince our minds from dwelling on the ugliness of our own sin. You see, that's part of the root of gossip. We gossip because we don't want to look at ourselves and the things that we don't like about ourselves, so we look at the things about other people that we don't like. It takes the attention off of us. It's part of the reason that we get consumed with materialism, is because as long as we are looking forward to the next thing we can buy or the next thing that we can enjoy, we're not having to do that introspection. It's part of the reason we get addicted to entertainment and to social media, is because, again, it takes our eyes off of ourselves and puts it onto something else so that we don't have to carry the burden of thinking about sin. That's why our hearts harden so easily. But if your heart is hardening and you don't want it to, then ask the Lord to help you to see your sin for what it really is. I am certain that spiders glorify God. And I know there are crazy people who think that spiders are beautiful and wonderful. But to me, spiders are disgusting, and I am utterly revolted by them. What a blessing it would be to me if I was revolted by all of my sins the way I was revolted by spiders. You see, those of us with hard hearts can pray, asking God to show us the long, wiry, hairy legs of sin. We can ask him to give us a sense of the danger and death lurking within sin's venom. We can ask him to show us the many eyes that are always keeping watch over us, looking for ways to destroy us. We can ask him to let us feel the slimy touch of sin's webs early so that we can shudder from disgust, but then so that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can wipe away every one of sin's trace. And when these things happen, you see, cold dead hearts will begin to beat again, becoming alive and full of love and thanksgiving. And we will find that the sweet, alluring sound of sin's song becomes all of a sudden a lot less sweet and a lot less alluring. And we'll find meaningful, lasting change. We will find the thing that the world doesn't have. We will find genuine freedom. We'll find our identity in the love of God in Christ. You see, that is where love and life live. It lives on the other side of repentance. It lives on the other side of recognizing what Jesus has done for our sins. Now, this is apparently what was playing out in the heart and mind of that the second thief. The thief usually gets all of the attention in this story. Rightly so, he gets most of the attention. We'll call him the penitent thief because something was changing within him. He was repenting of his sins. That first thief shows us that hard hearts don't fear God. But the second thief shows us that broken hearts find safety in Christ. Broken hearts find safety in Christ. If we read Matthew and Mark's account of the crucifixion, both of them record for us that both thieves actually begin the crucifixion by mocking Jesus. Luke is the only one that records for us that there is some sort of change that is happening. Something changes this thief's heart. We don't know exactly what it is. Maybe it's the combination of how Jesus talked to the weeping women of Jerusalem, warning them about the judgment of God that's coming. Maybe it was how Jesus remained silent as the religious leaders mocked him. Maybe it's about how Jesus cared for his mother and commending her to John's care. Maybe it was when Jesus prayed for the soldiers that just nailed him to the cross. Maybe it was all of that combined together with 3 hours of darkness that was covering the land. Maybe all of that added up into this man's mind and he began to think, maybe this man is innocent. Maybe this man is who he says he is. Maybe this man is the Messiah. Ultimately, we know that the Holy Spirit worked in his heart, making it spiritually alive enough to see his sin and to see the righteousness of Christ. The Spirit did do its work in giving this man faith. So we see several remarkable things that he said, all of which help us to see really 4 things that broken and regenerated hearts do. We go through each of these 4 things very briefly. First, we see that broken hearts confess sin. We see this in verse 41 when he says, speaking of his own death, "And we indeed are dying justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." He understands that his many sins deserve exactly the punishment he's receiving. He's being crucified because of his violent stealing. His awful death on the cross was, as he said, his due reward. But he also confesses something else. He says, "We are receiving our due reward, but this man has done nothing wrong." He probably didn't understand the fullness of substitutionary atonement, of the innocent Jesus Christ becoming sin and dying so that we might become the righteousness of God. But he did understand that Jesus was innocent. We see then, secondly, that broken hearts confess Jesus as the Christ. They recognize that Jesus died for them, that he paid the penalty for their sins. They understand that Jesus was more than a great man. He was more than a prophet. He was God's promised Christ. He was God's Messiah, the God-man who lived a perfectly righteous life to save sinners from the eternal death that all of us deserve. Now, the penitent thief didn't have all the answers. Neither do we today. But he did have faith. The third thing then that we see is that broken hearts confess faith. Verse 42 says, and he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Again, he probably didn't understand all of the intricacies of how the Messiah would save souls or how Jesus would reign in the new heavens and the new earth. But perfect knowledge isn't needed for salvation. Just faith that in Christ all of God's promises are true. The promise that there is life after death and the promise that he will forgive you of your sins if you put your faith in his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what this man does. And this gives us a lot of faith or a lot of hope today as we struggle with our own faith, as we try to make sense of all of the different doctrines of the Bible. We don't have to have the perfect theology of the PCA because we know the PCA's theology is perfect, right? We don't have to have that perfect theology in order to reach heaven. We have to have faith in Christ. It's enough to believe in him, to believe he is who he says he is, the Son of God, who forgives our sins if we believe in him and follow him as our Lord. Now look at Jesus' response to this simple faith. This man didn't have all the answers. He didn't have some great, deep confession. He had simple faith. And watch how our Lord responds. In verse 43, it says, "And he, Jesus, said to him, the thief, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" This is the fourth and final thing that we see. Broken hearts that trust in Christ receive eternal life. Now, whenever Jesus begins a sentence with "truly," he's essentially saying, "Hey, pay attention. This is important. This is a true statement. Listen carefully to what I'm about to say next." And what does he say that's true? That this man will be with him in paradise today. Not tomorrow. Not after thousands of years in purgatory, burning and working away his sin. Not in 10,000 years after soul sleep. He says, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." We have comfort as we face death or as we watch loved ones die, knowing that the moment that anybody closes their eyes in this life, if they've put their faith in Christ, then their souls behold the glory and the love of Jesus Christ. In an instant, the dead in Christ find relief from mortal pain and get to experience eternal bliss. For the Christian, death is not something to fear. That's all great and good, and that's enough for us to have hope. But listen and pay attention now to the two most important words that we hear in this sentence. Jesus says not just that he's going to paradise, he says, "with me." Paradise is paradise because that's how God created it. And he's super duper good at creating good things, right? It would be enough for us to hope in that paradise. But something makes that paradise greater than we could ever possibly hope for or even imagine. And the thing that makes it greater is that we have paradise with Christ. The God who came up with the idea of humor. The God who's displayed breathtaking beauty in nature. The God who's given us tender moments with spouses and sweet moments with our kids. The God who invented snuggles. The God who invented sports and work and fun and all that is good. That God is the God that we are going to be with forever. We don't have a clue how good it's going to be. The God who's looked after you your entire life. The God who bled and died for you on the cross. That God has promised to be with you forever. We cannot imagine a better friend to spend eternity with. And yet, this is exactly who we are promised to be with forever. Now, my brother-in-law, when he watched me freak out over the spiders, I told you that he stood still. He stood still only for a moment. You see, in my mind and in my memory, it was 10 minutes. But in reality, it was probably just about a second. You see, he hated spiders too, and so he paused. But he also cared for me. And so he jumped into action. He came to me and he began to swat away all the spiders. And he needed to because there were too many on my arms for me to get all at once. And because the little boogers are so fast, some of them actually made it onto my back to where I couldn't get them. If I had been by myself, I maybe would have been bitten by one or more. But I wasn't by myself. I was with a friend. Brothers and sisters, you are not by yourself. You have a friend. And your friend is the high king of heaven, the promised savior, the son of Eve, come to die and rise again. You have a friend that doesn't pause, a friend that isn't terrified of the spiders of sin. You have a king mighty to save, one who has already jumped into your life, one that will always jump into your life, one who is by you through the thick of the fray of living and trials, one who loves you perfectly. And when our hearts get that, they melt. The hardness oozes away. You see, how we respond to Christ is determined by the condition of our hearts. And the best way to ensure that our hearts don't harden and forget a healthy fear of God is for us to remember the condition of Jesus' heart. While he hung there on the cross, his body screamed in agony. As the torn flesh of his back felt the hard splinters of the wooden cross, as his head ached from the crown of thorns being pressed in there, as his eyes stung from the blood and the sweat that dripped from that crown of thorns, as he experienced this awful pain, he was naked to the world. And in his nakedness, as he hung on that tree, his enemies hurled insults at him and taunted him. His mother that he loved deeply wept unconsolably before him. But worst of all, the wrath of the Father was being poured out on him for the sins of all of the elect. You and I have had horrible moments when we felt the conviction of our sins and we feel guilty and we've been moved to tears because of our shame and our regret. That's one sin. All of the sins of all of the elect are poured on Christ in this moment. Jesus was at his absolute weakest. How he could even hear the penitent thief on the cross itself is a miracle. But he did hear. He heard a pitiful faith, And in this weak moment, Jesus lifted himself up painfully, pulling that back against the cross, and he drew the breath needed to say, "Truly, listen, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." At his weakest, he forgave. At his weakest, he saved. At his weakest, he loved. What will he do now? Now that he's not at his weakest. What will he do now that he's seated in glory, celebrating and being celebrated by all of the host of heaven for every penitent thief that turns from their sin and receives eternal life? Do you see the heart that loves you? What do you think he will do now? If you come to him with a broken heart, he will forgive. He will save. He will love. Why wait then? Let's come to him always, but let's come to him even now as we close our time in prayer. If you would please pray with me. Father, we do come to you this morning with hearts that are mixed, hearts that in some places are broken over our sin, yet in some places still remain hard. Lord, we pray that you would break those hard parts of our hearts, that we might see the disgusting and deadly nature of sin, but that we would not wallow in sorrow, but that instead we would come to your throne of grace and find your mercy freely given to us. And oh Lord, help that mercy to wash over us, especially to wash over those parts of our hearts that are broken, and that we might find love from you and love for you, that we might find healing and restoration, hope, and the joy of our salvation. And God, we pray that that love would transform us increasingly into the image of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.